The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
So good morning to you. I don't know how you get ready for worship on Sunday, but sometimes when I'm driving in, I'll turn on Christian radio, and Sirius Radio has a station called Enlightened, so I get my gospel music fix by listening, and this morning I turned it on, and Bill Gaither was singing to me, and this song, Something Beautiful, is what God wants to do. That's what He wants to do in your life, what He wants to do in my life. It's written in 1971. Gloria says their oldest daughter, Suzanne, was on a painting project to impress her mother, and she wanted to make something beautiful, but then she spilled the paint. And she said, Mom, it's just a mess. And Gloria was inspired, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, and He made something beautiful of my life. As the ushers are coming forward to receive the offering today, I want to remind you that we're in the business of introducing people to Jesus Christ so that He can begin that good work in them that will not end. That will not end. We seek to see lives transformed. That's who we are. That's who we want to be. I was very, very blessed and impressed by you when Chris made an announcement. We're going to have Chris do all the announcements. So many of you have agreed to prayerfully consider going to North Carolina and helping rebuild homes. I think we're going to have two or three trips. I think that's just so wonderful. Thank you. And in early April, you'll be getting more information about that. If you signed up or you're interested, you can come to a meeting where you can learn more details. And we're shooting for either early November or early December, and maybe we'll be there all month, I don't know. But I give praise to God for your generosity and in so many ways. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you today that you're a God who can take all our confusion, all our brokenness, and make something beautiful. Lord, I thank you that you're doing that work in us, and you're doing that work through us. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that are given today. We do this as an act of worship so that you might be honored and glorified, that every penny will be invested in your work. And I thank you, Lord, for the generosity of God's people here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're memorizing Psalm 16, and I hope that you're continuing on this month and next month. And this is a very interesting statement about separating ourselves. And then the follow-up in verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. You make my everything secure. And there is real security in the Lord. It's a wonderful psalm. I hope that you'll continue in seeking to memorize it. We are in the Gospel of Mark, and today we are with Jesus in the Supreme Court room, so to speak. And I remind you that the Gospel of Mark began with this statement, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He wrote the letter so that people could hear the good news. He wrote the letter. It's the first biography of Jesus, if you will, among the synoptic gospels, because Matthew and Luke and John were written later. And he is telling us all about Jesus, and he's telling us all about the good news that just began. We haven't reached the end yet. There are people today around this globe who are going to put their trust in Jesus Christ. It happens every day. And it's amazing that we're just the beginning, as Mark has been sharing with us the story and the life of Jesus Christ. We said that 10:45 is likely a good theme verse. We gave the theme, the servant on the mission to save sinners like you and I. And for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is an incredibly wonderful story and truth. But you know, there's just a lot of indifference today. There's a lot of people who just don't really care whether Jesus rose again from the dead or not. They've written it off. They say it doesn't apply. It can't apply. But the reality is, it does apply. And it's just sad that we have a generation of people like this. Many years ago, when C.S. Lewis sat down and wrote Mere Christianity, this is what he said in that book. I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That's Lewis. Now, maybe you've heard of this. Some have called it the trilemma. And this is a way to see the claims of Jesus. We're going to see in the text today, he absolutely declared that he is the Son of God. You can't debate it. I mean, it's right there in the text. And by the way, it's in red letters, okay, just in case you needed to know. If it's true, he really is the Lord. If it's not true, if it's false, and he's insincere, then he's a liar. Or if he's sincere, he's just nuts. He's a lunatic. Now, this argument has been used for decades, and yet a new twist has come. There are those who are saying, he's not a liar or a lunatic, but he's not Lord. He's just a legend. These people that wrote this stuff really didn't know what they were talking about. They attributed to him things that he never really said, or they intentionally made up stuff so it would help them in their cause or whatever. Well, you know, those kind of arguments really leave me cold because, first of all, let us say this. They all died confessing that he really rose from the dead. I mean, if you made up a lie, I think somebody would there'd be a chink in the armor. But they all died. Peter, Paul died in Rome. You know, Thomas died in India sharing the gospel. They believed it. They believed they really saw him. They really believed he's Lord. And they preached it, and that's what they did. They also accurately were led to record what they wrote. Most of them are eyewitnesses, and those that weren't did interviews with the people that were eyewitnesses. And it really isn't that many years after Christ was alive on the earth that they sat down and wrote down these things. We have the assurance from the Bible that this is the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It is the message he wanted to deliver to us. These prophets didn't think this stuff up on themselves. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter tells us. And that's why it's accurate. It's historically accurate. It's spiritually edifying and profitable. But you know, maybe the biggest reason why I believe Jesus is the Son of God is because he changed my life. He changed my life. And he continues to do that. And I see time after time people who invite him into their lives and trust in Christ, their lives are transformed. And there's no other way to explain this except that he really is who he said he is. So we go to our text today. And we're with the setting of the courtroom. I'm reading from Mark chapter 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So this is the setting. Where did it happen? It happened at first at Annas's house. That's what John tells us. And then he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest from the year 18 to 36 AD. And they go to his house, and they're going to hold a courtroom-like event at his house. He actually is the high priest who said, you know, one man could die for the whole nation. So he actually spoke the truth, even though he didn't believe it. And who assembled? Well, the whole Sanhedrin was there. And that's what Mark tells us, and Mark likely was an eyewitness to this. In order to conduct a procedure like this, they had to have at least 23 of the 70 of the Sanhedrin to be there. But Mark says they all showed up because this is a capital trial. That's what it's about. Now, Jesus had made predictions about this. He said, they're going to take me before a Jewish courtroom, and then they're going to take me to the Gentiles. In the parable of the tenant, which he had told earlier that week, he said, listen, the stone the builders rejected. They're the builders, they're the religious leaders, but they've rejected this stone, but God would make him the cornerstone or the capstone. And it's, again, he's referring to himself. They tried to entrap him all week. They hit him with this question and that question. All it did was build people's faith in Jesus. And this had to be very frustrating for them as they were trying to kill him, because that really was their goal, as we'll see in the text. Peter was there. We talked about Peter quite a bit a few weeks ago, so we're going to kind of just pass over that. But here's our dilemma for today. This courtroom drama unfolds in three stages in Mark 14. Confusion in their testimonies, confrontation by the high priest, and then the conviction by the Sanhedrin itself. There's confusion in the testimonies. As I read verse 55, I see that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They had already pronounced the verdict. All right, he's guilty. They're not looking, they're not saying he's innocent to be proven guilty. They need evidence because they got to go to Pilate because they don't have the right to execute him. But that's what they want. They want to execute him. So they're looking for evidence. And that clearly shows the motive for what we could call maybe a grand jury kind of atmosphere in Caiaphas's house. And it's the middle of the night. I mean, it's not a convenient time, but it was convenient because Judas betrayed him, so, you know, here they come. Now, let's look at the testimonies. Verse 56, many testified falsely, Mark tells us, pseudo-witnesses, falsely, against him. But their statements did not agree. They weren't equal. They weren't the same. That's true of many who testified. And then he gives us a specific. Many, he says, testified. And then in verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false, again, pseudo-testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands. Okay. Had Jesus said that? Yeah, 3 years earlier. If you go to the Gospel of John, you might remember when we talked about the cleansing of the temple that happened during Passion Week, we believe that it happened twice. That right after he had been baptized and the Passover came, he went to Jerusalem and he went into the temple, and it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins, the money changers, and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, now let me read on. They replied, It is, excuse me. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" They were in charge of the temple. They're the Sanhedrin. And they're asking him, hey, you didn't ask for our permission to do this. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." So that's what he precisely said. Now John goes on to explain. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." In fact, it wasn't complete even then. Herod was still working on it. "And you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. That's what John tells us. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So the testimony that he actually was going to destroy the building and then raise it up in 3 days was misunderstood by them. He's not talking about the building. He's talking about his own body and the resurrection. Well, as he had said before, their testimonies didn't agree. And this was required by the law, Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And so because these witnesses don't agree, they're in a terrible dilemma, you know, and it's striking to me. They say nothing about his miracles because they knew they had really happened. They say very little about his teaching. And if you read John 11, you'll read that after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they were determined to kill him. That his greatest miracle, he raises a guy from the dead. You remember early in the week before he had come into Jerusalem, Mary had anointed him as they're celebrating with Lazarus in Bethany about Jesus and what had happened, but the enemies are determined to kill him. It's so very, very sad. I read this in an African Bible commentary that I have, which is such a great commentary. "Clandestine acts often take place in secret, under the cover of darkness and with a sense of urgency. While truth will withstand time, error often has compelling urgency and cannot wait." And that seems to fit the context very well. They had to get this done. They had to get it done quickly. They wanted him executed. They wanted it done as fast as they could. And, you know, it all smells to me like a kangaroo court. They assembled quickly so they could bring Jesus to the Romans so he could be executed. And again, Jesus is the one in control. This is fulfilling scripture precisely as he had predicted it and as the prophets had predicted it. Well, all of this leads to a confrontation by the high priest. It must have been pretty amazing, really, when you think about it. The high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus directly, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest, Caiaphas, asked him, "Are you the Messiah, or Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is a direct confrontation. If we were correct in some research being done, that it was Caiaphas himself who had brought all those animals and all those money changers into the court of the Gentiles. It was under his direction they made it convenient for everybody. And if it's true that Jesus cleansed the temple in year one of his ministry and now came back in year three and does it again, he would have especially been insulted by all this. And he's the high priest, and the verdict's already been given. He's guilty, but I'm going to confront him straight up. And so, as we just read, he says, "What about these testimonies?" He's silent. He doesn't say anything. Remember in Revelation, yeah, he's a lamb, but he's the lion-like lamb. Don't forget that, right? He's a lion-like lamb. So, what about his identity? A direct question. Are you the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? Are you the son of the blessed one? Which kind of is a reference to David. Are you really a descendant of David? David was promised that a king would always be on the throne. We said Messiah would come from David. Is this who you are? The Son of God is a major theme in this book. The last time we'll see it is after the death of Jesus, when a centurion says, surely, this was the Son of God. So he's asking a very direct question. And Jesus gives a very direct answer. I am. Those who don't think Jesus Christ claimed to be God just need to read this text. I am. Ego a me in Greek, if you need to know that. That's a big title. It's all over the Gospel of John 7 times. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. All those statements refer back to the fact that the Hebrew name for God is I am. And he just says it straight up, I am. And then he adds this, and you got to smile at this, don't you? In a sad way, you smile because they're so lost and they're so deceived and they so want to execute him. And you, Caiaphas, will see the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself. Remember, we've seen it all over the place. It refers back to a passage in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes and receives the whole universe from the one seated on the throne. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. If you're seated at the right hand, you're equal in power and authority with the Mighty One, with the Almighty One, with the Omnipotent One. It's just like it was said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's the same statement. And you're going to see him coming in the clouds of heaven. And when he comes, he's coming to judge. He's coming as the judge of all the universe. He's coming out of heaven. That's why he comes through the clouds. We've seen that same phrase before, you know, and he just tells them directly, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and you're going to see this. In Luke, it says this, if you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But he answered. I love the way the commentator that I love so much, Grant Osborne, says, the time for secrecy is over. Direct, powerful answer is needed, and that's what was given. You know, another commentator makes comments about this. The proceedings, of course, have moved from an interrogation. Now it's very direct. And this commentator by the name of Edwards says, Mark's trial scene is profoundly ironic. The Sanhedrin stands on the law, and Jesus sits in the dock. But in reality, the Sanhedrin breaks the law, and Jesus upholds it. The testimony that the Sanhedrin seeks against Jesus is in the end not provided by false witnesses, but by Jesus himself in the claim to be God's son. Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand on trial before the Son of Man when he returns in glory. The Sanhedrin makes a charade of Jesus' ability to prophesy, but his prophecies all come true. Above all, it is the high priest, not Jesus, who blasphemes because Jesus is God's son. It really is a profound and moving story. And Jesus clearly states, I am God's son. So, they heard it. They believed that that's what he said. And the high priest tore his clothes, his underclothes. It's for the underclothes. I don't know whether he pulled his shirt. I don't know what he did, but that's a sign of distress. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign. David tore his clothes when he heard that Jonathan and Saul had been killed in battle. It's a sign of great grief and consternation, I guess we could say. And then he charges Jesus with blasphemy. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. So whatever members of the Sanhedrin were there, they pronounce their decision that he's guilty. And Matthew says, they said, he deserves death. Then the abuse starts. Some began to spit at him. Have you ever been spit at? I mean, has someone ever actually spit in your face? I confess, that's never happened to me. That's such an insult. After he's just declared himself to be the Son of God. And they blindfolded him and they struck him with their fists and they said, prophesy, prophesy. Did he have the ability to tell him who was punching him even though he's blindfolded? Yes. He absolutely does. But he didn't do it. And the guards took him and they beat him. Do you remember I told you that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said those guards that worked in the temple were brutal. So you know they very maliciously began to beat him. This is a very harsh response to the verdict that has just been declared. I really was moved by the words of William Barclay. Surely it is the most terrible of tragedies to see him who came to offer love to all people, denied even bare justice and humiliated by the crude and cruel horseplay of the Sanhedrin servants and guards. I can't take all the time to give you the detail, but if you survey what was written at 200 AD, that is, they assembled the writings of the rabbis, and they talk about how a courtroom experience is supposed to take place, they broke all the rules. It wasn't supposed to be done at night. It wasn't supposed to be done in somebody's house. It's supposed to be done in a certain place designated. And on their disregard for legality is evident because they'd already pronounced the verdict and they want to crucify him. Peter, years later, says this: dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He's talking about people who got dispersed all over the Roman Empire, primarily for their faith. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. As we're closing, it occurred to me that we often criticize people, and sometimes we're the victim of criticism. And how do we handle all that? Well, I take the words of Paul Tripp. Where you point the finger of blame will always inform you where change needs to take place. Someone once said that you never see a person in a protest carrying a sign with an arrow pointing downward with the words, "I'm the problem," painted on it. But now let's think about this just for a moment as we're closing and trying to apply this, because Jesus remains silent. He doesn't try to defend himself. We said last week he called 10,000 angels, right? If you are caught criticizing someone and you're panged in your conscience, you just keep building your case. They're the one that's wrong. They need to apologize. And all you do is put yourself in a prison of bitterness and angry without any resolution. But if you will take the very bold step and you will point the finger at yourself, you confess your sin, you rest in the forgiving grace of Jesus, and you cry out for his empowering help, and then seek forgiveness of the person you sinned against. Having done this, you walk away, Tripp says, with both a conscience that is clear and a reconciled relationship. Choice is yours. Choice is mine. May God give us the courage to change what we really can change, ourselves. We live in a day and a time where everybody's criticizing each other all the time. If we would just look within and ask God to change us, it may lead to a lot of reconciliation and honors God. Dear Lord, we bow before you today. We are really without words looking at this mock trial. To think that those who had read the scriptures and studied them and seen all those prophecies about Jesus and yet condemn him unjustly. This is totally unjust. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to endure that along with what would follow that we'll look at in subsequent weeks. But Lord, some of us have experienced injustice too. We've been falsely accused. The evidence wasn't there, but the verdict was pronounced. And because of it, we lost. We may have suffered great loss. Lord Jesus, help us to turn to you with that pain. And if we've been caught criticizing others, help us to cleanse our conscience by coming to you, finding forgiveness, and then seeking reconciliation and restitution if necessary. Help us, Lord, to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? How can I make this right? And see the power of God truly at work in his people. This isn't easy, Lord, but we spent time quiet in your presence earlier. Lord, give us the courage to examine ourselves. And thank you, Lord, that even if others don't forgive and restore, we're right with you. Hallelujah. For as the scripture says, as far as it depends on us, let us live at peace with everyone. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.